Amen. And so as the ushers go by, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. As always, if you are here and you do not have a Bible or you forgot one, there should be one in the pew rack around you. And if you do not actually own a Bible, please come talk to me. We would love to get you a Bible. And we say that every week because really, me standing up here, I have no authority in and of myself to tell you anything. It's only the Bible that has authority, and so that's why I want it in front of you and us looking at it together. So, Matthew chapter 5, we finally did it. So let's give ourselves a round of applause. We finally made it to the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new, we started this series in October called the Sermon on the Mount, and I think I said, well, we just got a bit of background work to do in chapters 3 and 4, and so 4 months later, we are here. So this is exciting. I want to quickly recap where we've been because I think it'll be helpful just to kind of, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, remind ourselves what we've covered before we dive into the Beatitudes this morning. If you remember in chapter 3, we started with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist came, and his role was to prepare people, to prepare people's hearts for Jesus, and his message was, repent. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 1 or 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. And essentially, John laid out two options. He said, you can repent and be a part of the kingdom of heaven, or the other option is hell, essentially, and separation from God. And we looked at how everyone really has that choice to make. Which kingdom do you want to be in? Jesus came, and he was baptized by John the Baptist. That was the next week. And he identifies with us through his baptism. He is the only person that didn't need to be baptized. He was perfect. And yet he is baptized, and it says that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God comes down, and God the Father proclaims from heaven, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And it's this identity confirmation. Jesus is God's Son. Chapter 4. We looked at Jesus' temptation. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes and he tempts him 3 times. The first temptation is for physical needs, you know, turn these stones into bread and eat. And it was this idea of putting Jesus' physical needs ahead of his spiritual mission. Secondly, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and he says, jump off. And it was this temptation to waste time and gain a massive following. You know, Jesus, jump off and float around for a while and levitate, and people will come and you'll be popular and well-liked. And so it was this temptation, really, to be popular, to gain a mass following based on these miraculous things. And the last temptation, Satan says, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And essentially it was, why don't you bypass the cross, forget about your death, and just bow down to me, take this quick, easy route, and all the kingdoms will be yours. And so we know Jesus rebukes Satan, he withstands the temptation, and then it's over. So we see next, Pastor Don talked about Jesus's ministry as he preached the same message as John the Baptist, word for word. In 4:17, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Don talked about Jesus being king in our hearts, in our very core of who we are. Jesus wants to reign as king. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus calling the first disciples and how that call remains the same. Jesus said to his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's the same call today. There is no difference between being a Christian and a disciple. We talked about how it's not like being a disciple is the next level of, well, I can be saved and have my sins forgiven, but being a disciple is kind of for those weird Christians who want to go super deep with Jesus. That doesn't exist. Jesus calls people to radical all-of-life devotion. And then last week, we got this great summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. In verses 23 to 25, it says, Jesus taught, he preached, and he healed, and we kind of spent the most time looking at healing. Can we trust the historical records that Jesus healed people? Does Jesus heal people today? And so we kind of came to the conclusion that yes, God heals people. We pray for healing, and yet at the same time, we kind of have to rest in God's sovereignty that sometimes he just says no. So that's where we've been, very quickly. And if you are interested, you can listen to the sermons online, and it'll go into much greater detail. But we are diving into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I am really excited because the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most popular teachings of Jesus, and yet it's actually the least followed. If you actually examine Western Christianity, like, the Sermon on the Mount is so popular. Even Gandhi said that it was his favorite sermon. It is recognized as one of the most important teachings in the history of the world. And yet, if you actually look at Christianity in the West, hardly anyone actually follows it. It's just an interesting balance that happens. Yes, it's this amazing teaching, and actually, I would say in this room, hardly any of us actually follow what Jesus says. It's fascinating. So I am very excited to dive in. The Sermon on the Mount is this backwards, upside-down approach to living. It is so different than our culture. It is so different than the culture back then when Jesus preached it. It is very counter-cultural. And I believe that if Christians actually lived this out, people would take notice. But so often, Christians and those who say they follow Jesus, they look no different than anyone else around them. One of the reasons I think that our friends and family members and coworkers aren't giving their lives to Jesus is because we say, yes, I gave my life to Jesus, and yet we look no different than them. And so they go, well, so you say you follow Jesus, but you look exactly the same as me, so why would I give my life to him? There is no difference. But I believe if we actually, if Christian people began to live out what Jesus is teaching here, you will look radically different than the world around you. If you take these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and actually begin to live them out, you will look completely different than the world around you. And then I think people will go, okay, well, what's so different about you? Why are you the way that you are? So what is Jesus doing here in this sermon? Oh, before I forget, it's February, so there's life group questions at the Welcome Center. And so if you want to follow along and go a little deeper, just grab those before you leave. So why is this teaching so popular? Why, you know, 2,000 years later, why are people still talking about the Sermon on the Mount? What Jesus is doing is he is teaching a completely upside down, backwards approach to life that goes against what our culture says. It actually goes against what our human instinct would naturally go towards. And honestly, some parts of it sound absolutely crazy. When you actually kind of just stop and think about it, it sounds crazy. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing people what it looks like to live in his kingdom, what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to be a disciple. What, like I said last week, Jesus is not interested in just behavior change or just changing some bad habits that you might have or just kind of pulling up your bootstraps and making yourself a better person. Jesus is actually more interested in why you do things. So not just what you do and just be a nice person and do good things. Jesus wants to go, well, why do you do those things? He's after your affections, how you treat people, how you view money and sex and work and every aspect of your life. Jesus, and we talked about this at our discipleship class on Friday, Jesus wants to change your worldview. So all of us have a worldview, how you view every aspect of your life, and Jesus wants to actually radically change your entire worldview. And the Sermon on the Mount addresses all of this stuff. Jesus is going to say things like, if someone slaps you in the face, don't fight back, just turn and let them slap you on the other side. Like, that's crazy. If someone comes up and punches you in the face, your instinct is to, well, I got to fight back. And Jesus says, actually, if someone hits you in the face, don't fight back, just turn and let them hit the other side. And you go, that's crazy. Who does that? No one does that. Jesus is going to say things like, you know your enemies, so people like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and terrorists and people that hate you, actually don't hate them back, pray for them and love them. And you go, that's crazy. So people who want to kill me and hate me, I'm supposed to actually pray for them and love them. Jesus says things like, when you do good deeds for people, do it so that no one knows about it. He actually says, when you do things for people, do it so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And we're so different. It's like, oh, sorry, I couldn't come over last night. I was out feeding the poor. And right, we're like, sorry about that. I'm, you know. And Jesus says, when you do things for people, make sure no one knows about it. That is so backwards from how we do things. We update Facebook, oh, I did this today, and I served at this, and I did that. And Jesus says, actually, don't tell anyone. When you do good things, no one should know about it. So it's this backwards way of living that goes so against how we usually live. I'm so excited for the next weeks and probably months, because Jesus is going to completely strip away all the junk in your life, and he is going to say, this is how you actually follow me. Across the board, if you have been a Christian for 40, 50 years, the Sermon on the Mount is going to strip away legalism and all the stuff that you kind of maybe elevate. If you're not a Christian, the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount is going to say, actually, this is how you follow me, is what Jesus is going to say. It's going to be exciting. The gospel is going to cut through all of our worldviews, and Jesus is going to say, this is how you live if you are following me. And lastly, I'm excited because, like I said, I believe that, myself included, there is a large majority of us who aren't actually doing this. If people looked at your lives, maybe they wouldn't even know that you are a Christian with how you live. And so I'm excited because the Sermon on the Mount is going to smack us between the eyes and hopefully wake us up and say, this is what it actually means to do this, to live this out. So I hope you're ready. It's going to be fun. Matthew 5. We will start in verse 1 together. So it says this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is important. What Jesus is doing, we know he's been traveling, and verse 1 tells us that there's crowds, and oftentimes crowds would follow Jesus. He would heal people, and just people would hear about it, and I don't know how big they are, but crowds seems like a lot of people, and so people would be following him. Now, this is important because Jesus is not interested in crowds. Jesus is not interested in crowds. What he wants to do is take crowds and make them the church. He wants to take crowds and make them disciples. And so Jesus often says things to push people away. In John 6, it says, crowds are following him, and Jesus turns and says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. And we go, that's so weird. And verse 66 says, and the disciples left him. They no longer followed him. And often Jesus will say things to almost thin out the crowds because he doesn't want crowds. He's not interested in popularity and thousands of people just following him for the wrong reasons. He wants disciples. He wants fully devoted people. And it's almost as if he weeds out those who actually aren't interested in following him. He doesn't want crowds. He wants disciples. Jesus goes up the mountain. That's what verse 1 says. He went up on the mountain. And again, this is massive. So many things that are important in the Bible take place on mountains. And probably some of you have already thought in your mind, Moses. Moses went up the mountain. He went up Mount Sinai to receive the Old Testament law. And what Matthew is doing here is he's portraying Jesus as a better Moses. Jesus goes up the mountain, and what he's going to say is, and so much of what he says, he's comparing how the Jews had interpreted the law and how he is raising the bar on morality and following him. Like over and over and over again, you'll read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So when Jesus says that, he's saying, you've read the Old Testament law like this. This is what Moses said. You've heard and interpreted it this way, but I'm telling you that it's actually this. Over and over, a couple of examples. Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. So he is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he is saying, you've heard that it was said, Moses said, the law says, don't murder. And I can guarantee you, all the Jews in the crowd would have went, yeah, I've never murdered anyone. I am good to go. I have kept the sixth commandment. But Jesus continues, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And it's like, bam! Jesus is leveling the playing field. He says, actually, if you've ever been angry at someone, you've murdered them. And so you're guilty, is what Jesus is saying. And so in our day and age, we can sit here and we can read the sixth commandment and go, thou shalt not murder. I'm hoping no one in here is guilty of murder. If you are, raise your hand and then we'll call the, okay, good. But we all sit here and we go, yes, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus says, actually, if you've ever been angry at someone, you've murdered them. We are all murderers. Across the board, Jesus says that. You see how difficult this teaching is. He says, you are guilty. If you've ever been angry with someone, you are a murderer. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So again, Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment. And many listeners probably would have been able to say, I have never committed adultery. But verse 28, Jesus continues, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, he levels the playing field. So those people who maybe are self-righteous, I've never committed adultery, Jesus says, if you've ever looked at someone lustfully, you are an adulterer. And we go, that's everybody. Jesus levels the playing field and he says, the way that you've read the law, I'm actually raising the stakes so that it has to do with your heart and your motives and your intentions. He's taking the Old Testament law and he's showing how people perceived it and interpreted it, and he's saying the religious, rule-following, self-righteousness of it, and he's flipping it upside down. And rather than just this outward expression, well, I've never murdered anyone, I've never committed adultery, I've checked off these boxes, rather than just this outward expression, Jesus is saying, I want to show you the corruption of your heart. That actually across the board, you're all murderers. Across the board, you're all adulterers because of the corruption in your heart. So he goes up the mountain. He's the better Moses, and it says his disciples come to him. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean just his 12 disciples. The word can actually be just people who are following Jesus at that moment. And even if it was just some of the disciples, I'm sure that the crowds pressed in to hear. So it's not as if Jesus is only teaching those 12. I don't think Matthew would have mentioned the crowds. But so people gather. And Jesus sits down and he starts to teach them. So verse 2 and 3, this is what he starts with. The most famous sermon in the world, and this is what he says. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where Jesus begins. He begins his sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. And the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word for blessed. And so Jesus starts off his sermon, and we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at it, talking about the type of person that is blessed. And the word blessed in the original language means happy, joyful, to be approved, to find approval. And I love it because Jesus is going to spend a couple minutes in his sermon redefining what happiness is. Jesus is going to redefine what true joy looks like. He's going to say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So what Jesus is doing is he is flipping upside down our definition of happiness, our definition of being blessed, our definition of joy and fulfillment. Normally, when we think of joy, we don't think of being persecuted. Honestly, and when we think of joy, we don't think of mourning, of being sad. We don't think of, that's happiness? When people persecute you, when you're mourning, when you're poor in spirit, that's really, Jesus, that's what it means to be happy? But this is who Jesus says is blessed. Right off the bat, in his sermon, Jesus is confronting and pushing back against our culture. And happiness or joy or fulfillment really is the great question that is confronting mankind. Where do you find happiness? Where do you find joy? What fulfills you? That is really the question that I think everyone is asking. Where do I find joy? What fulfills me? What fills me up? How do I be happy? And Jesus' teaching is going to slam against our culture's view of this. Our culture turns to all sorts of things for meaning and blessing and happiness. And the Sermon on the Mount says, if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, here's the type of person that is actually blessed. Here's the type of person that finds fulfillment and joy. Now, the problem is our culture celebrates the opposite of these things. The person that's described in the Beatitudes, our culture actually celebrates and worships the opposite of it. All of the descriptions that Jesus gives, all of the things he lists as blessed, people would have thought, and they still think, well, that sounds like cursing. That doesn't sound like blessing. That sounds like being cursed. And even today, like these people that are described in our culture, those are the losers of our society. Poor in spirit? No, we celebrate rich in spirit, people who make something of themselves. And look at how we worship celebrities and how they, you know, they are so talented and they're masters of their trade and they're rich in spirit. That's who we celebrate. Blessed are those who mourn. No, blessed are those who rejoice, who are happy and who aren't sad. Blessed are the meek. That sounds like weakness. We don't celebrate meek people. Blessed are those who pursue righteousness. That just sounds like legalism. We don't worship those kind of things. We don't celebrate those people. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We don't think that persecuted people are blessed. In our society, we worship and we celebrate the opposite of this. A.W. Tozer said, "A fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished, one unacquainted with it, by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, here's your human race." I totally agree with them. If you want an accurate depiction of our human race, take all the opposites of the Beatitudes, and that is our human race. Martin Luther called this homo incurvatus, man turned in on himself, which basically means we are obsessed with ourselves. We are obsessed with self-preservation, self-righteousness, self-confidence, and being self-made. I completely agree with Tozer on this. So take the first Beatitude. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. The first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Our culture does not celebrate being poor in spirit. We celebrate being rich in spirit, being self-made people, people who have it all together, people who don't rely on other people for anything, people who are masters of their trades or their arts. People who are poor in spirit are not celebrated. It's popular to think that if we only had wealth, experienced no sorrow, had all of our appetites satisfied, and were treated kindly by everyone, we would be happy. And Jesus is just going to completely shatter that thinking. So what is he getting at in this first beatitude? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And why is that considered blessed? Being poor in spirit is not talking about being financially poor or just kind of lacking courage, or actually it doesn't even mean being devoid of the Holy Spirit. Being poor in spirit means acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy. It is being aware of and confessing your complete unworthiness before God. It means recognizing that you are sinful, depraved, completely separated from God, and not worthy to receive mercy and grace. Being poor in spirit is a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that you are nothing before God. That is what being poor in spirit means. This is not what our culture believes. I'm a good person. I do nice things. I've never, committed murder. I've never raped anyone. I recycle. I give to charities. I am basically a good person. And if you ask people, the majority of them, if they believe in an afterlife, would believe that they are going to heaven. Yes, I'm a good person. I'm a great neighbor. I'm a great citizen. I do all these nice things. And the Bible comes along and it says, actually, you are a sinner. You are depraved. Your heart is hard. You are against God and you are on a path to hell. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Isaiah 6:5, when the prophet sees the glory of God. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jesus says in Revelation 3, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's our culture. I'm self-made. Look at the things I've done. Look at my possessions. Look at my riches. Look at everything that I've done for myself. And Jesus says, you think that? You're actually wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I think that would be great on a church sign. Welcome to North Peace. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. That's what Jesus says. He says, don't be delusional. Don't fool yourself. This is who you are. You are wretched. You are poor. You are pitiable. Being poor in spirit means realizing that you bring nothing to the table. Before God, you bring nothing to deserve grace or mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a great description of being poor in spirit, and I just want to read the entire thing. It's just so good. He says this, it means this, that if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we've received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul comes to regard as dung and a hindrance to this greater thing because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we've lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded. That is poverty of spirit. This is where Jesus starts. Jesus reminds us that we bring nothing to the table. Jesus reminds us that we are wretched and poor and naked and blind and pitiable. This is so countercultural. Our culture says you are a good person. You just got to kind of fix up your life. The biggest section in any bookstore is self-help. You're a good person. Just kind of fix up your life. And Jesus says, actually, you're not a good person. This is where he begins, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to remove the delusions that we live in and foster within us a genuine poverty of spirit. Oswald Sanders says, the bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possession. Not decisions for Jesus Christ, but a sense of absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. Then, Jesus says, blessed are you. So why? Why would someone who has poverty of spirit, why would someone who is poor in spirit and recognizes their sinfulness, why would Jesus say that's blessed? Why does that lead to happiness and joy and fulfillment? Why? Those two things don't seem to go together. An awareness of our wretchedness and our sinfulness, Jesus says actually that's blessed. Like think about that. How on earth is being aware of that something to be blessed about, something that brings joy? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we ask, why? Why are they blessed? And he says in the rest of it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reason that those people who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who realize and acknowledge that they bring nothing to the table, the reason those people are blessed is that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So what does it mean? When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is not like a geographical kingdom with borders that we would think of, but it means the reign of God. The kingdom of heaven is life. Entering the kingdom means entering into life. The kingdom of heaven is both a present reality and a future reality. And really, if you boiled it down to simple terms, the kingdom of heaven is eternal life. It's salvation. It's being welcomed into God's family. So the reason that being poor in spirit is blessed and it leads to happiness and joy is that it is the only way to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way to receive eternal life. The only way for salvation is to be poor in spirit, to recognize your sinfulness and your inability to please God, to recognize your utter dependence on the gift of salvation won for you on the cross. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. No one in the kingdom of heaven walks with a swagger saying, look what I did, I got here. No one. Everyone in the kingdom of God is poor in spirit. And actually, the word poor here, the Greek word, brings up images of a beggar who is covering his face with his hand out, just completely ashamed of where they are in life and just saying, I am so desperate for something. Help me. That is what Jesus is saying you need to be like. Covering your face, begging for mercy. And he says, those people get eternal life. Those people get welcomed into my kingdom when we admit our spiritual bankruptcy. The reason that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount this way is that if you read what is coming and you are not poor in spirit, the Sermon on the Mount will destroy you. If you approach chapters 5, 6, and 7 without being in a state of complete dependence on God, it will crush you because it is impossible. No one can live this out. We actually don't have the spiritual resources to put any of this into practice. And so if you aren't poor in spirit, you're going to read what's coming and it will destroy you because you can't do it. That's why Jesus begins at a place of telling us that we have to be aware of our sinfulness and our need for Him. And then we can begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount and not be crushed by it. When you're poor in spirit, you can look on the Sermon on the Mount with joy. When you're poor in spirit, you realize that you are blessed, that it does lead to fulfillment and life and joy. And the reason that people who are poor in spirit are called blessed is because Jesus accomplishes every step of salvation for you. Like I said, like we bring nothing to the table. Nothing. And yet being poor in spirit results in happiness and joy because Jesus willingly went to the cross to purchase your salvation for you, to purchase your entrance into His kingdom. So we have to ask this morning, are you poor in spirit? Do you recognize your sinfulness? Do you see your depravity? If you stood before God, would you be like Isaiah? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. It's interesting to ask Christians this question. Imagine that you're standing before God and He asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And I would do this from time to time with people at our old church and the teens. And I would ask that, and immediately, it was so fascinating. Immediately, people go, well, you know, this is them. What would you say to God? And they say, why should I let you into heaven? They would say, well, God, I did my best to follow you. I lived a good life. I told people about you. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a kid. You know, I did Bible studies. I went to Bible college. I did this and that and this and that. And really, that's not being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is when God says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, I don't deserve to be here. You say, I shouldn't be let into heaven. I don't deserve grace and mercy. I am nothing. But because of Jesus, He purchased my freedom from sin, and it's only because of Him that I can be welcomed. That's poverty of spirit. And Jesus says, that's what being blessed is like. So how do you get this? How do you get to a place of being poor in spirit? Because it's so much more than just knowing in our minds, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm a bad person and Jesus died for my sins. It goes so far beyond just having a head knowledge about this. It has to sink into your heart and into your soul. So how do you do that? And I think this is really hard in our culture of narcissism and individualism and pride and ego. But listen, poverty of spirit can't be produced by self-hatred or just kind of showy humility. Like Jesus isn't saying that you're supposed, I hate myself, and I'm just beating up on myself, and you have low self-esteem. That's not being poor in spirit. And being poor in spirit is not this showy humility when people compliment you. Oh, no, don't compliment me. I'm just a dirty sinner. That's not poor in spirit. That's just showing off your humility. So you go, well, how do you get that? Poverty of spirit is the deepest form of repentance, a full, honest, factual, conscious recognition before God of your personal unworth. People can appear poor in spirit, or actually any of the other ones. People can appear meek. People can appear righteous. People can appear pure in heart. But what Jesus is getting at goes far beyond what you can actually produce in yourself. So I hope that you're not going to leave this place and go, well, I got to be more poor in spirit, so I got to beat myself up and never take compliments. The way to become poor in spirit is to stop looking at yourself and look at Jesus. The way to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and your inability to please God is to lift your eyes off of yourself and to look at Jesus. To read God's law and read all of the ways that you rebel against Him and violate His law. Look at what God rightfully expects from us and how we fail over and over and over. Contemplate standing before God. The gospel is the best way to become poor in spirit because it cuts right through and it shatters our self-righteousness. Because the only way to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven is to be poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with you and it has everything to do with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So salvation is what Jesus accomplished. We are unable to please God. Jesus pleased God on our behalf. We are unable to pay for our sin. Jesus willingly paid for our sin. We are unable to fully follow the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law. And on and on and on. All of these ways that we are unable to do things, Jesus did them so that we could have freedom. If you want to be poor in spirit, you need to look to Jesus. And the beautiful thing is, once you get to that place, once you get to that place of recognizing, man, I am so unworthy, I'm so sinful, I need Jesus, then Jesus says, now you're blessed. Once you get to that place, Jesus says, actually, now you're in my kingdom. Now you're blessed. Now you're actually discovering what true joy and fulfillment and happiness looks like. You get eternal life when you get to that place. I want to pray with you, but if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, you haven't surrendered to Him, or maybe you think that your good works will secure your eternal life, or that you're a good enough person, or that you come from a good family, or that you're self-made, the Bible says you are delusional. Do not believe those things. Or even if you are a Christian and you say, well, I'm a fourth generation Christian and I do such good things, the Bible says you are delusional. That is not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. The only way to get into the kingdom of heaven is to be poor in spirit and say, I can't. I can't do it. Jesus, I need you. I can't do this. And so we want to pray with you. There is no one in the kingdom of heaven who got there on their own. Only when we recognize our sin and our dependence on Jesus will we get salvation. So if that's where you're at, I would love to pray with you. I know Dawn would love to pray with you. We'll stay up front. And if you're at that place where you go, man, I'm starting to realize how poor in spirit I am, we would love to pray with you. And Jesus says, once you get to that place, you're actually blessed. And so we're hoping that all of us get to that place. Get to that place of Jesus welcoming you into His kingdom, getting eternal life. When you recognize that there's no other way to do that except through Him. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Jesus, I thank You for this incredible sermon that You gave, the Sermon on the Mount, that is just, it's just held up as this incredible teaching. But yet, Jesus, You chose to start Your sermon with this very hard truth that slams against our instinct and our culture. Our culture would say that we are good people, that we just have to kind of tap into our goodness, that we just have to improve ourselves. And Jesus, You come along and You say You are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And God, I pray that in this room we would all get to that place, that we would realize our sinfulness, we would realize our inability to please You, we would realize our hopelessness. Because then, Jesus, You say, once you hit that spot, you're blessed because you're welcomed into the kingdom. So God, I pray that if there's people here who have been relying on their family, their Christian heritage, relying on their church attendance, relying on the money that they give, relying on their good deeds, relying on how nice they are, that You would completely shatter that, Jesus. That You would wake us up from those delusions and that we would realize how we actually are depraved and sinful, and that we would turn to You, Jesus, for our eternal life and our freedom from sin. So Holy Spirit, we invite You to do Your work in this place, to just to speak to each one of our hearts. And God, I'm so excited because when we get to that place, then we begin to read the Bible with joy and we can read the rest of your sermon and it won't crush us because we realize that you accomplished this for us, Jesus. And so God, ultimately, we're after being blessed and fulfillment and joy, and we know that that is found when we recognize our poverty of spirit. And so do your work in this place, God, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen.